Good morning. This morning's reading comes from 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 23. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it over forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built in it for you a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jerul. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head and with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, of the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Hannah. I picked a hard passage for you to read. Sorry about that. Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you all to preach God's word in English. I normally am preaching in Hindi, and so if my pronunciation's a little weird, I'll blame it on that. So like Todd said, we've been in India since 2015. I have three daughters, Amelia, Asha, and Molly, and a newborn son, Levi. And we're back because we had some visa problems, and but we just got our last visa this week after a long, arduous process. And so we're heading back on August 1st back over to India, where we have been serving, seeing the Lord take our 5 loaves and 2 fish of an effort and bless it and break it and multiply it to feed others. And we're thankful for your prayer, for your support, the way that you guys have held the rope for us as we've been serving over there with 2 other families and Bailey from this church who came and joined us last year. And so we're grateful for the way that God is using you all to encourage us as we try to be hands and feet of Jesus over there. Well, Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. I've come from a far country. I have good news, and I hope your souls are thirsty, because you're going to get some water this morning. All right, so sometimes life in India feels like this. Those are the mountains in our backyard. And that we live down in that valley. But most of the time, life in India feels like this. Sorry, Amelia. Sometimes ministry in India looks like this. But most of the time, ministry in India feels like this. That one wasn't us. Sometimes getting through hardship in India looks like this.
I got it.
Hard, but possible. Okay. But often dealing with hardship over there feels like this. Landslides block the roads. But we all love the mountaintop views and the dancing seasons and the clear paths in life, don't we? When everything's straightforward and going according to our plans. But the reality is most of life's not like that. It's not just our experience over there, it's your experience as well, I'm sure. And so how do we respond when adversity sets in? How do we respond when life takes a sudden turn that was unexpected, when we have no idea what to do? How do we respond when we've been working hard to get these visas extended for 3 months, and then we walk into the glass door of immigration officials that deny it? How do we respond when we trip and fall into seasons of team conflict and relational tensions that we just can't figure out? How do we respond when we're driving along and all of a sudden a landslide of a call comes and we get news that my dad had leukemia? How do we respond in seasons of adversity when it's hard and we honestly don't know what to do? And you here, I don't know all of your circumstances, but life in a fallen world presents us over and over again daily with trials of various kinds that I know you all are walking through. When a liberal agenda at work causes you to pit your convictions and your conscience against your job and your livelihood, what do you do? When you've made a lot of sacrifices for your family to open up your home so that you can invite foster kids in and you care for them and you pour into them for years and then the court makes a decision and that kid is taken back into a worse situation, how do you respond? When a simple checkup turns into a concerned come back for more tests. When you're barely scraping by financially and you lose your job. When an adoption drags on for months and years because of a corrupt government and poor infrastructure and your child's stuck in another country. When a friend cuts you off and starts ignoring you and loneliness sets in. When a baby you've been waiting for many years, you're finally pregnant and then you realize there's complications. When your kids start leaving home and you have to let them go into a world of unknowns, how do you respond when life smacks you in the face, things don't go according to your plans, and you don't know what to do? And then we as a church collectively, corporately, have been walking through a lot of hardship, haven't we, over the last couple of years. You know, COVID was hard on everyone. Everyone went crazy. Then after that, bam, Andy left. The Barlows left. That caught us all by surprise, and it was really hard. And then we're trying to recover, trying to get our feet back under us, and then the Jollies left. And then some of your friends left. And they left with questions, wondering, what are we going to do? And so we start this pastor search over a year ago, and we've been praying for and waiting for and looking for a lead pastor for preaching and vision, and we're still waiting. And then Garrett and Hannah step aside to pursue another ministry. This is just our corporate reality, the corporate adversity and hardship that we are walking through together. And the question for us is, how do we respond? How do we respond together? Well, we're nothing special. We often say that God is sanctifying all of us, conforming us into the image of Christ. But for us, it's just our hearts are so hard that God had to send us across the world to the Himalayas of India so we could start to figure out what He's trying to teach us. But the reality is, we have walked through a lot of hardship. That's been a lot of our experience in India. And God's taught us a few things as He's graciously sent us some storms. And so my prayer, my hope for us this morning is that I would bring some good news for weary souls, individually, corporately, and that God would produce in us a posture of humble dependence on Him in the face of adversity. That would be expressed in setting our faces, setting our souls to seek Him. That we would cry out for help, wait patiently on Him, and then we'd act in faith on His promises. Let's pray. God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. I pray that You would fill me and speak through me this morning, and that Your word would go out in power and bring change that You want to do. We love You, Lord. Amen. All right, so 2 Chronicles, I know you guys probably read that in your daily devotional, so I don't need to do a ton of background on 2 Chronicles, but I do want to briefly brush over what's going on. And so at this point in history, it's Saul, then David, and then Solomon, okay? And Solomon, he had the temple built, and then when he passed, his son Rehoboam took over. He made some bad decisions, and as a result of that, the 10 northern tribes said, we're out of here. They broke away, and they were called Israel. You can see on the map, on the chart up here, the southern tribes were called Judah. And in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see a mainly positive retelling of Judah's history, following the line of Judah because the Messiah was to come from Judah, and following the Levitical priesthood because the temple was important. And so what we see in this book is that, oh, you can leave the chart up there. What you see in this book is that by the end, the southern tribes of Judah were taken into exile by the Babylonians. The Persians overtook the Babylonians, and then King Cyrus of Persia said, okay, you guys can go back, which was prophesied by Jeremiah. And they were able to go back to their land, start building the temple again, building the wall around Jerusalem, and restoring a life of living under the law, which we can read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. So that is a broad overview of what's going on. Where we jump into that story is before the exile. Okay, so Jehoshaphat was king at that time, and we have a positive retelling, mainly of his reign as king. And if you like that chart, I'm going to now tell you the exact date of Jesus' return. So all the dispensationalists in here are like, yeah, let's go. All right, so anyway, that's the background. The original audience of this letter, that's really important. They were the ones who were back in the promised land. They were the temple was being rebuilt, but it wasn't as good as the old one. They were being ruled by a foreign king. They had no king of their own. And they were wondering, God, what are you doing? What's going on? Why aren't you fulfilling your promises? And so they were going through a lot of adversity, and they would be asking the same questions that we are often when we're walking through adversity. So very applicable to our situation. All right, so we'll jump into the chapter there, chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Weird words. Okay, so it begins with after this. So the chronicler is saying, like, what I just wrote in chapter 19, these events are happening. In chapter 19, we see that Jehoshaphat had instituted some really good religious and judicial reforms. Okay, these were good decisions he was making. Things were going well. This wasn't like the kings and the northern kings who were just making bad decisions all the time. This was a good decision. Things were going on. And yet, after this, the nations come up against them. After this, they're about to get attacked by several nations that could squash them. And I think it's good to pause and meditate on this for a minute, because often when trials come, when suffering happens, when we face adversity, our heart's reaction is, I've done something wrong. God's angry, he's mad at me, and he's out to get me. He's out to punish me. You know, one thing we deal with a lot in India when we're discipling newer believers who come from a Hindu background is that they're used to having to appease the gods. And a lot of the sacrifices and offerings that are made are done to appease some deity. And so when we're discipling them, it's really hard to convey a loving God who cares for them, who had sent his son to fully pay the punishment on the cross for his sin, to take the wrath of God on our behalf, to absorb the condemnation that we deserve. And so for us in Christ, those who trust in Jesus, there's no longer condemnation for us. Jesus took our punishment. And yet our hearts are often averse to that reality. Our hearts don't want to believe that often. And so we think, oh, I must have done something wrong. That's why I'm walking through this trial. We must have made some horrible decision. Now God's angry at me. And when we think that way, okay, we wouldn't say that. No one's going to say that. But when we think that way, our initial reaction is not to seek God, not to pursue him, but to pull away, to begin to avoid him, to go the other way. And so it's so important for us to steep ourselves in the gospel, to know the love of God, that we have a father who does discipline us, as Hebrews 12 talks about, who loves us as a good father. He does discipline us, but he's never punishing us in a condemning way. And so after this, these nations come up against them. After this, Jehoshaphat gets word that this coalition army of nations are coming to attack him. And the chronicler, the writer of this, wants to emphasize that this is an impossible situation. He says here that it's a great horde coming against them, a great multitude. It's repeated four times in this chapter that these nations that are coming, it's not a small battle. This is impossible for Judah to deal with. And so what would Jehoshaphat do? What would he do? Look at verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. He was afraid. I love how normal the examples we have in Scripture are. They're just normal people. Entire nations are coming up against Judah. They're potentially going to get squashed. And the chronicler doesn't say that Jehoshaphat was like, great, I've been waiting for this. Get me my trusted steed. Let us valiantly go into battle. No, he's afraid. He's afraid. We're not robots. He's like you and me. Life happens. Trials come. And we feel it. We get afraid. We get nervous. We get scared. We get sad. And we don't know how long he was afraid. It doesn't say that. We don't know what it looked like. But the reality is, he was afraid. He was afraid. But the emphasis here is, how did he respond? When he was afraid. When this adversity came, how did he respond? Look at the rest of verse 3 and 4. And he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. What word do you hear over and over again in that? Seek the Lord. Yeah, and so for the original audience, the original people who would have heard this retelling of Judah's history, this would have just, their ears would have perked up, because they knew that they had been sent into exile because they forsook the Lord. They went away from him. And so 22 times, according to my count, in the first and second Chronicles, the author is saying, seek the Lord, seek his face. He's trying to emphasize the reality that we need to be seeking the Lord when adversity comes, because if you don't, you end up in exile like Babylon, like happened with Babylon. And this, just a couple examples, in 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, if you seek him, he'll be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off. That's David exhorting his son Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 7, favorite verse for Never mind, I'm not going to go there. Okay. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And over again in these books, you hear, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. Don't forsake him. Seek the Lord, seek the Lord. My daughter, Molly, she's in the repeat it till you get it phase of being a toddler. Just says things over and over and over again, ma, 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 until you either patiently give them what they want, which is what we always do, or you scream. And but, you know, she does that because it's effective. It's effective. She's figured out that if she just says something nonstop, we'll finally get it, or and just to have her leave us alone. But repetition is effective, and then it's effective in writing as well. When things are written, and then they're read out loud, we hear those words over and again, over and over again, seek the Lord, and we start to pay attention. And so the reason why he wants to repeat this is because it's not a normal response for us when adversity comes. It's not a normal reaction to adversity to just immediately seek the Lord. It wasn't normal for Israel in her history, and it's not a normal response for us as well. In Psalm 11, David was dealing with some sort of crisis. Maybe Saul was coming after him or some other enemies. And he says in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Okay, so the enemy's saying to him, why don't you flee, run away, go find some help elsewhere. And I was thinking about this, that the shepherds that we work with up in the mountains, they have literal high places throughout the mountains that when we're with them, they will go up, they'll climb up to them and give an offering for the local deity to protect them. They have to go to the high places to find protection. And so the enemies are saying to David, go flee, go find on the top of these mountains, go find someone to help you because you're going to need it. And for us, what's really dangerous over there is that we're surrounded by overt idolatry and just darkness all around. And it's really dangerous for us because we can see that idolatry and miss the idolatry in our own hearts. We can miss the high places that we've erected in our hearts that we run to in times of adversity, in times of trial and suffering. My fleeing in the face of adversity looks different than theirs, but it's no less sinful. I just run to the God of money for a sense of security, thinking money can solve my problems. I run to the God of entertainment to avoid reality. I run to the God of substance and comforts to numb out and experience fake peace for a season. I run to the God of science to explain everything away and give me percentages and probabilities that I can put my hope in, the chance that I'll get out of this okay. I run to the God of self to control and fix everything right away. You see, that's not running to high places or mountains or joining a coalition of armies to get help that I need. But these things can be just as easily idolatrous high places that we set up in our hearts, that we go to for refuge instead of seeking the Lord in times of trouble. It's easy to put our American, I can do anything gloves on and start trying to fix whatever problems right in front of us instead of seeking God first. I was reflecting on this one morning. I'm on my tendency to lean on my own understanding. And so I did my own sinful translation of Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in yourself with all your heart and lean on your own understanding. Don't worry about seeking his will. You got this. You already know which path to take. How wise you are. You should be honored. Keep going. Everything will turn out fine and you will be happy. There'll be copies on sale in the lobby after the service. It sounds ridiculous when stated like that, but often that's what the way we operate, right? That's often the way that we think. My paths are already straight. I've got this figured out, and if not, I'm going to figure it out really quickly. Lean on my own understanding, trust in my own heart, and everything will turn out fine. But what trials offer to us, what adversity brings to us, is a chance to make a decision. Are we gonna continue leaning on ourselves? Are we gonna continue depending on ourselves and trusting our own understandings, or are we gonna seek the Lord? Are we gonna run to our high places that we've erected in our hearts, or are we gonna run to Christ? What do we seek when life smacks us in the face and we get the bad news? What do you naturally run to for hope and peace when you're facing adversity? Ask the Spirit to search you and reveal those things so you can repent and seek him instead. And in the rest of the passage, we're going to see what seeking the Lord looked like for Jehoshaphat and the rest of Judah. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Okay, so he gathers everyone. The king stands up and he begins praying. And there's three things in this prayer that I want to bring out and highlight that I think we can bring into our own prayers as we seek the Lord in the face of adversity. The first is that he prays God's character. Look at verse 6. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Okay, so he says he's the God of our fathers. This is the God of covenant. This is Yahweh. You're God in heaven. You rule over the heavens. You rule over the kingdoms of the earth. This is who you are. You are strong and powerful and mighty. Yeah, but God doesn't need to be reminded of who he is, right? He knows who he is. He hasn't forgotten. But Jehoshaphat is lamenting, and he's saying, this is who you are, God. But it doesn't really seem like it right now. That's not my experience. The nations are coming up against us. You said you're the God of the nations. Why aren't you doing anything about it? What's going on? And when we do that, when we express these things to God, when we lament, as Todd gave us a great example last year, when we lament before him, what we're doing is we're allowing ourselves to see what's in our hearts. We're allowing ourselves to see what functionally we're believing about God in those moments. And so we say these things back to God. God, you might be all powerful, but right now it doesn't seem like that. You are our immutable God. You're unchanging. But everything in my life right now feels like it's up in the air and I have no stability. God, you say that you are love, but right now you seem distant and far from me and I'm not experiencing your love. God, you are creator and sustainer and healer. You spoke a word and created sun and moon and stars and the whole planet. Can you not speak a word and fix this situation that I'm in? God, you are sovereign and good, but I'm really hurting. And I want to trust that you are going to work this out for my good and your glory, but right now it doesn't make any sense to me. And so we need to know God's character. We need to know who he is. So that in those times of adversity, in those times of trials, in those times of pain, we can remind ourselves through prayer. We can pray that up to God and cling to Christ. Because the character of God is a rock that we can cling to in the times of adversity. Well, the next thing we're going to see is that he prays God's past faithfulness. Okay, in verses 7, 8, and 9. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel and give it to whoever the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And several years ago, we were hiking to a village that had never heard the gospel before. It was really deep in the Himalayas, and it was a four-day hike to get over this 16,000-foot peak and going down into a valley. And so we hired some horse guides to take us up there and carry some of our stuff because we didn't know the route. And the horses had bells on them, and then the guides, they would whistle along the way so that when they got out ahead of us, we could know where to find them. Well, that was working the whole way, and then we came across a glacier that we had to cross, and so there was no path anymore, it's just the glacier, you can't see footprints or anything, and this thick fog came in the late afternoon. So, like, can't see your hand in front of your face type of thickness, and so we started to get really worried, and I always take my cues from the locals, like, if they're worried, like, I'm really worried, and so I looked next to me, my buddy Anil, you could see that he was really worried, because it was getting dark, and so we stopped. We had no idea what to do. We couldn't see a path in front of us, and so we prayed. And then we heard off in the distance the bells, and we heard a whistle. And even though we couldn't see a path, we just started following the bell and the whistles until we eventually found them. And it was interesting in that moment because when we started to freak out, when we started to get really scared, we forgot what had worked the entire way, which was just listening to the bells and the whistles and following them. Even if we couldn't see him. But when the fog came, when we couldn't see anything, we forgot what had worked all along. And we had this myopic vision of the problem right in front of us, and we forgot. But thankfully, the bell still worked and we were able to find them and get out of there. And that happens, right? That happens when adversity comes. That thing becomes the biggest thing in our lives and we forget how God has been so faithful to get us up to where we are. How he's carried us all along this way and he's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. But we forget those things. We forget it. And so that's why it's so important for us to make a practice of recounting the faithfulness of God. Whether you write it in a journal or you share it with your GCG or you just create a practice to let yourself know, let each other know, and then pray that faithfulness back to God of who he has been to you all along. And when you do that, you're reminded, wow, I don't know what's about to happen, but the God who has been faithful is going to continue to be faithful. That's so important. In India, in our house church, every week we give time to let people share testimonies about what God is doing in their lives. And it's so easy to show up and just be, thinking only about your problems and what we're going through. And over again, we hear these testimonies of people who are going through stuff way harder than us, but they're seeing God's faithfulness in it. Just a few weeks ago, I got a text from my buddy and got on a call with him to encourage him because his family is cutting him off completely because he's not letting his parents take his kids to the temple anymore, but he's been bringing his family to the house church. And this is someone we've been working with for 5 years, and he's just now taking a stand, like, no, I'm not going back. I'm not going to let my family go back. And they're cutting him off completely, which has huge implications for him. And so I hear that, and I hear how he's encouraged. He said he's seeing the Lord provide. He found 500 rupees under a cabinet, which is like $8. He's like, that's going to get us through this, you know. And just to hear that, it's a reminder to me that, man, God is faithful. God is faithful. And it doesn't minimize my problems. It just gives me perspective on them. And so that's why we need to recount God's faithfulness to one another over and over again, because we forget. That thing in front of us becomes huge. God has been faithful to Fellowship Church for so many years. And this pastor's church right now just feels like it's all that's there. And we can just look at that and forget, man, look at you all. You guys are all trophies of grace that have come about because of God's faithfulness to this church all along. And he's going to continue to be faithful, church. Amen? Amen. Okay. The next thing, he prays God's promises. He prays God's promises. And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save, starting in verse 9. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you gave us to inherit. O God, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Okay, so he prays about the land that God gave to the descendants of Abraham. So he's recalling the covenantal promises. He says, he said that we would cry out to you in our affliction, you will hear and save. So that points back to the promise from 2 Chronicles 7 that we read earlier, that God would hear and save them. And then in verse 12, he prays that God would judge them, which is a promise throughout the Old Testament that God would judge the wicked. And so he knows the covenantal promises. He knows these promises God has made. And now he's holding them up before God and said, God, you promised these things. You said you would do this. Now please do it. For us, this has been a lifeline. Bringing these things before God has been so helpful in times of hardship. You know, it's easy to, again, let those things that are right in front of us consume our thoughts and forget that God has promised he can't lie and he's going to be faithful to fulfill his promises. And so one of the things that I like to do is just to memorize God's promises, to meditate on them so that in my prayers, that my prayers can be steeped with his promises and I can hold them up to him and say, God, you got to come through on this. You got to fulfill this promise. You know, Ezekiel 36 is, we see this new covenant promise that whereas in the old covenant, the law was outside of man and the spirit just came upon him, but he didn't indwell the church or the community. In the new covenant, we see that the law is written on our hearts and that the spirit indwells us. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, he says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that's a promise that I cling to and I hold to God often, that God, you said that you're going to cause me to walk in your ways. You promise. You filled me with your spirit and you said, you're going to cause me to walk in your ways. Right now, I don't feel like I can walk anywhere. I need you to fulfill this promise. You said that you're going to finish the good work that you've begun in me. Well, are you going to do that, God? Because right now it doesn't feel like it. God, you've promised that all your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. Right now, this path doesn't feel like that. Okay, will you show your faithfulness? Will you show your steadfast love to me in this? God, you said that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but right now I'm feeling condemned. Okay, so remind this stubborn heart of mine that there's no condemnation in Christ. You said that that you are sovereign over all things. You're the sovereign God over the universe. And yet you've numbered the hairs on my head. And you said, I can come to you. And you said, come to me and I will give you rest. Okay, so you rule over the nations, you rule everything. But you said to me, come to me and I will give you rest. Right now my soul is weary and worn out and I'm not experiencing your rest. But you said, if I come to you, you're going to give me rest. So please give me rest. And so we hold those promises up to him in those seasons of trial, in those seasons of adversity, in those seasons of hardship. Hold the promises of God up to him. And ultimately, we can hold the gospel up to him, right? That's the sweetest promise we have. Okay, so we see Jehoshaphat, he seeks the Lord, he praises God's character, he praises his promises, he praises his faithfulness, and then he expresses humble dependence on him. Look at verse 12. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know, to admit that we are powerless, to admit that we are weak, to admit that we are unable is just not normal, right? Especially in America, when we can do everything we set our minds to. I don't want to be weak. I don't want to be ignorant. I want to know everything. And if I don't, I want to act like I know everything. But often it's in hardships and in trials that God exposes our weakness. He exposes our inability. He exposes our desperate need, and that's a good place to be. We like to say that God works through weak yet willing vessels. God loves to work through weak yet willing vessels. But often that weakness is exposed and that willingness is produced in trials. And we don't want to go through trials, and so we avoid that. But God graciously sends them. And if you have time, we're not going to go into it now, but I encourage you to read Deuteronomy 8, where God is recounting why he led Israel through the wilderness. He explains it to them, why they went through this season of hardship. He says he wanted to humble them. He wanted to humble them. He wanted to show them what was in their hearts. And he wanted to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And how we need to be humbled. My heart is so stubborn and prideful and selfish. How I need to be shown what's in my heart, because I don't like what's in there and I neglect it and I shove it down. And I need to be taught over and over again that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so he takes us. He takes us through trials. He takes us through the wilderness to show us those things so that we can learn to lean on him. It's not a fun process, but it's necessary for our growth. And it took the wilderness for them to learn that, and often for us, it does as well. I was sitting with Dean Brunton the other morning for breakfast, and he was explaining to me about a few years ago how they went through the worst financial situation their family's ever gone through. They hit rock bottom financially. He said it was one of the hardest seasons he's ever been through with his family. And he said that he didn't know up until that point how much he put his hope and his trust in his finances. He didn't realize that a high place in his heart was his finances until everything was stripped away. But then he was able to tell me with tears in his eyes that I wouldn't trade that experience for anything. I wouldn't trade it for anything because I got to see how faithful God is because of that season. And then he said, that's why I'm never going to preach, because I'll just cry the whole time. But it's true, right? We go through those. And when we're in it, we're not going to say like, oh man, I never, you know, I wouldn't trade this for the world. But we go through it and we look back and say, man, God, I see what you produced in me. I see what you did, how you ripped my hands off of these idols and opened them up before you. And I wouldn't trade it for the world. Like Job, who had heard before, Dean started to see with his eyes because of that experience. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, which is a really encouraging verse for me. where Paul explains the adversity and the trials that he had gone through. He says the reason for that, the reason why God brought these things into his life, so that he would learn to not rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. And they were brought to the point of everything falling apart. And God showed up so that he could teach him to not rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. And we want to be there. We want to be in that place, don't we? But often we don't want to walk through the wilderness path to get there. I mentioned my dad getting diagnosed with leukemia last year. So we found out on May 25th, we were in India, got a phone call that my dad was diagnosed with leukemia and wasn't looking good. And so we packed up in India and headed back over to the States for my dad's last 3 months. And that was a really hard season, as you can imagine. And a sweet season, but a very hard season. And as we, after he passed away, we spent about a month and a half here grieving, continuing to grieve with my family. And then we had to get back to life in India. So we went back over in the fall last year. But that cloud of grief went with us. And just the added grief of not being with my mom and my family as they were grieving back here. And so we tried to, keep taking steps forward in faith and one day at a time, and all the while knowing that what they were going through here. And the cloud was thick, and just thick. Sadness, not knowing what to do. And then my wife was pregnant, and her pregnancy was really hard. And a lot of pain for her, and then for our marriage, caused a lot of, it was hard on our marriage. And then my visa situation that I explained, where we thought we were going to be able to stay there longer, and then the visa got denied after 3 months of trying to get that figured out. I got sickness, we had some relational tensions, and then we bought this dog for our kids, wanting the dog to be, a friend to them when they don't have a lot of friends there. And then the dog died. And it was just like, what in the world is going on? God, what are you doing? What are you doing? And so one morning I was doing my morning devotionals, and I was in 1 Corinthians 15. And God's word's sweet. And I was just meditating on how Paul reminds him of what's most important. He reminds him of the gospel and the beginning part of 1 Corinthians 15. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection and how if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is worthless. But the resurrection did happen. And so because of that, those who have died, they're going to be with the Lord. And it was encouraging. It was encouraging my soul to think about my dad and being in the presence of the Lord and worshiping with all the saints. And then the chapter ends, and he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, so those who remain, those who have died, they've gone to be with the Lord. You who remain, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And I remember crying out, God, I can't be steadfast. I feel so weak. I can't be immovable. It feels like everything's falling apart. And I'm not motivated to abound in your work. And I just remember just crying out, help, help, help. And that's all I could get out over and over again. And I feel like in that moment, that's when God was like, you finally got it. You finally got it. You finally got it. And I experienced the sweetness of the Lord in that time, just in crying out help. Think his promises of, you see in Isaiah 40, where he says, comfort, comfort my people. You see in 2 Corinthians 1, he's the God of all comfort. And the Lord met me in that moment and comforted me in a way I'd never been comforted before. And the fog slowly, not immediately, began to lift. And I was thankful for that. But it was that moment where the Lord stripped me bare and brought me to a place of crying out help, that I experienced his sweetness. See, trials and suffering, they kick the crutches out from underneath us, the things that we lean on all the time, and help us to trust in Christ and Christ alone. Help us to see that he's sufficient, that he is enough. When all his waves and all his breakers crash over us, like we read in Psalm 42 and 43, they drive us deeper and deeper into the love of Christ. They teach us to depend on him. And that's a good place to be, church. And that's my prayer for us in this season as a church, that these waves and these breakers that are crashing over us collectively would drive us to be a church that's more deeply dependent on him, a church that's more fully satisfied in him and willing to say, God, you're enough. You're enough. What is he producing in us through this? What is he doing in this church? What's he doing in your hearts through this season of hardship? I'm excited to see. And so my hope for us is that this season would cause us to collectively set our eyes on things that are above, set our eyes on the risen King Jesus, who will finish the good work he's begun in this church. Maybe come out of this season more aware of our weakness, but more familiar with his strength. Amen. All right, I want to close out the story I'll just summarize it. All right, so verses 13 through the end, we see how God responds. We see how God responds. And so Israel's gathered with their families. God's spirit comes and gives them a response. He says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle's not yours, but God's. And verse 17 says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Tomorrow I'll go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And so he promises them victory, and yet they still have to go out into battle. And verse 18 and 19, they get together and they worship reverently. Jehoshaphat calls them to believe on the word of God. And then in verse 20 to the end, we see that he gives them victory as they're worshiping. And so just a few takeaways. I'm going to try and summarize for sake of time. But one thing we see is that they waited patiently. They waited patiently. They were, we don't know how long it took between Jehoshaphat's prayer and when the word of the Lord came. Maybe it was immediate, maybe it wasn't. But my experience is often that we have to keep asking. We have to keep seeking. We have to keep praying. And waiting really doesn't stop. Waiting on the Lord, a posture of waiting on the Lord, doesn't stop when we get the answer we're looking for. It's a posture of praying continuously, a posture of dependence on the Lord, where we're seeking him and we're asking him, okay, Lord, you've led us this far. Now I need you to lead me the next day. And the next day, and the next day. And so we want to have a posture of praying without ceasing and waiting on the Lord. Talk about fasting. We saw that earlier when he said that Judas fasted and sought the Lord. That's one thing that I think we could grow in as a church. A lot of people I talk to, they do intermittent fasting, but I think that's more for health reasons rather than depending on the Lord reasons. And so I encourage you guys. This is a practice that I've been trying to grow in. And for those of you who can't do food fasting, electronic fasting, social media fasting, all that is so helpful because it just pries our hands off these things that we run to and that we depend on and that we lean on for strength and helps us to open our hands up to the Lord. And it increases a posture of waiting on him. And so making fasting regularly a part of your life, I think will help you to be like this Judah and wait patiently on the Lord. Another thing about waiting, I was just gonna encourage the search team to keep seeking the Lord together. Make prayer your priority as you are deliberating and listening to sermons and going through resumes and all that. Keep seeking the Lord because it's really easy to set out in search of a David and to settle for a Saul. To set out knowing, okay, this is what we want, and like this is the type of person and the character, and then because of pressure, because it feels like it's taken a while, or whatever, because of impatience, to settle for a Saul. So I encourage you guys to keep seeking the Lord and let him produce patience in us, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. The next, they worship deeply. We see that in verse 18 and 19, also in verse 13, so they gathered with their kids. Okay, this is one thing that I really appreciate about this verse, that they gathered the children there. And I want to encourage you all to don't shelter your kids from every form of suffering. I know we don't want to see our kids hurt. We don't want to see them struggling. We want to protect them. But often bringing them into the trials that you're going through. Okay, don't throw them in front of the traffic or anything. But bringing them into the trials and the suffering that you're going in through, letting them know that you're weak, that you don't know what to do, that you're a sinner, that opens them up to see the grace of God in your life. And it's been our experience in India, like to be crying in front of our kids, to be sharing with them about the hardships and the things we're going through and asking them to pray. It forges faith in them at a young age that they need to see. And it helps them see that this world's not all just butterflies and rainbows. And so invite your kids into your suffering. But another thing with that is worship with your kids, worship with each other. We have a rhythm of weekly worship with our team in India, and that's just a really sweet time for us where we can speak the word into one another's lives and sing together and worship together, and it fuels our faith. It helps us keep going. Last year, for the 3 months we were back with my dad, we as a family grew closer than I think we've ever been before because we were just constantly singing songs together, getting in the word together. I was reading through Gentle and Lowly out loud to my dad, and the last night that my dad was really... all there mentally, I was singing, on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand with him, and he couldn't get the words out, but just to see him mouth those words and some of his last moments was so precious and something I will never forget. But that's not just a one-time thing. You sing good songs with your family. You play good songs on your speakers at home. Make worship central in your homes and with your friends and in this community, because worship helps us fight. Worship helps us fight. And when we don't know what to say, when we don't know what to pray, listening to good songs and good theology will help us in those times. Before we go back, we want to have a worship night. We want to worship with you all because this is like a mega church for us, because we usually have like 15 people at our house church. So I love singing with you all. Like this morning with that last song we sang, Brandon, you do such a good job, brother. I'm thankful for you. That last song we sang, I just singing it out to one another, to put your hope in God. We're singing to each other as we're singing to the Lord. And so when we worship together, we're doing that. And so anyway, tomorrow night at the Pillows, we're going to have a worship night. Whoever wants to come on out. We'll pack it out. I'll send out in the app what time, because I forgot to ask that. What time? 6:30. Is that good? 7? I'll send in the app. And the last thing it was 45 minutes, man. Sorry, guys. My buddy the other day called me. He said, man, when you're not here, he was in India, when you're not here, church does not last as long. I was like, oh, well, I don't know how to take that, but enjoy your afternoon. The last thing we see is that they watch expectantly. We see that at the end where they still have to go out into battle. Jehoshaphat says, believe in the word of the Lord. And they go out, but they go out with their instruments. And like, what good is that going to do, right? Like Abe preached a while back when Gideon, they went out with the torch and the pots. And, you know, it's just an opportunity for them to believe God, to put themselves in an impossible situation. And we got to see God show up. A trumpet is not going to do anything. But we serve Yahweh, the God who's on the move. And so they got to see him show up. But they still had to step out. So when you're walking through adversity, when you go through trials, okay, keep taking one step at a time. One step at a time. Pray that promise to God. God, you said you're going to cause me to walk in your ways. I don't feel like I can walk anywhere right now. Help me. Just one step at a time. Believing his promises and stepping out. And then expect God to show up. So often I pray and I don't really expect God to answer. I don't expect him to respond in the way that I want. I don't expect him to be the God who can do far more than I could ever ask or imagine. But he is. He is. So pray and expect God to show up with this pastor church. Expect that it can be good. I've talked to so many people, and I feel it in my heart, but there's kind of this hesitancy, I don't think it's going to be that good. I hope maybe, but man, God can do far more than we ask or imagine. Okay, we don't have to just look back. Even the original audience here, okay, they had this temple that was being built that the old people, you see in Ezra, the old people were crying about how bad it was because they remembered the really good one, okay? We don't have, the Barlows, we loved them. Andy was great, but it doesn't mean that we just have to compare everything to back then. Let's look ahead and expect something from God that's going to be good, right? Amen? All right, and ultimately, we need to know and remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. And he has been victorious on our behalf. When whatever trial or hardship or adversity you're facing, it's hard. Hey, it's hard. You probably don't want to be in it. But the reality is, it's not the worst thing. Jesus has conquered sin, Satan, and death for us, our greatest enemies, our greatest adversaries. And so we are victorious in Christ, for more than conquerors through Christ. And we get to stand and watch in faith. And so we can say with Paul from Romans 8, I don't think I got this one up there, but he says, Romans 8, 34 to 39, if you want to turn there. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or fill in the blank? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor fill in the blank with whatever your adversity is, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
So church, where are your eyes? Where are you looking? Where are you running to? May we be a church that collectively admits our powerlessness. We admit that we don't know what to do. That we set our eyes on King Jesus.
Amen.
So God, we love you. We thank you that you have given us eyes to see. So Lord, with those eyes that you have given us, help us to set our gaze on you. Help us to fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to believe that the good work you've begun in us, you will bring to completion. God, help us to believe you. As we individually in various ways and as we corporately walk through trials together, God, we want to grow deeper in depending on you. We want to grow deeper in seeing our need for you. And we want to see you, God, we want to see you show up. We want to see you be faithful. We thank you that you've promised to give grace to help in time of need, and right now is a time of need. And so is the next moment, and the next moment. And so we lean upon you, we look to you for that grace, Lord, and we thank you that you will provide it. In Jesus' name, amen.